What is the gift of speaking in tongues? We'll answer that question today on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Is the gift of speaking in tongues a gift that all Christians should have today? And if it's not, then what is going on? Well, in our study today and next time, we're going to explore what the Bible teaches about this spiritual gift. But with your Bibles open, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Well, for the past few weeks, we have been examining the church. And in our examination of the church, we said that the church is the body of Christ. And as a body, it has a function. Now, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 8 through 10 to see what that function is. We've already looked at the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healings, the working of miracles, prophecy, and the discerning of spirits. And now today we're going to look at tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Let me just say this from the beginning, that the gift of tongues was the Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language unlearned by the speaker. It was the Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language unlearned by the speaker. You say, well, then what was the gift of the interpretation of tongues? Well, you answer that. That's pretty simple. It's the Spirit-given ability to understand the foreign language that's spoken and to give that understanding to hearers. And you see that gift functioning in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the true gift. In fact, he admonishes there the Corinthians and tells them when that gift is being used, it is to be used in a certain way, and that if there is no interpretation, then you are to be quiet. Now, we need to understand some things that are very important here at the offset. First of all, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he has dealt with so many problems within that church. They were suing one another, taking one another to court. There was division going on. In fact, you can read about that in chapter 1. The Lord's table was abused. In fact, when we talk about the Lord's table, there's a lot of things that we don't understand historically about the Lord's table. They used to have a potluck dinner at the same time they had the Lord's table. But because of the Corinthians, or maybe because of some other groups, they were coming there and the rich were hoarding the food. They were taking everything. They weren't remembering the poor. They were also coming to the table drunk. That's why Paul says they were doing it in an unworthy manner. And so those two were separated to preserve the unity of the table, to preserve that special opportunity that we're to share together. So when Paul comes here in chapter 12 and he begins to deal with literally spirituals, as it says there in verse 1, he's not writing a commendation. He's not commending them for very many things, even though the fact that they are pursuing the best gifts. The problem is they brought their pagan background into the church, and they were operating by those means. Go to the first part of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. He says there in verse 2, he says, "You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." What were they doing? They were standing up in the assembly and they were cursing Christ and saying that that was being led by the Spirit. I mean, you can just think for just a moment, if anyone stands up in the assembly and curses Christ, that is not of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. That's another spirit, isn't it? That's the spirit of Antichrist. That is how come we need the gift of discernment in the assembly. You know, it's very interesting that when you read the letter of 1 Corinthians, there is no mention of leadership. None whatsoever. It was nothing but chaos. So many things that are found in this letter, they're not written there as admonitions. They're written there as exhortations and rebukes. In fact, when he gets into mentioning these gifts, he's as if to say, sorting them out. And then he goes into a whole chapter in chapter 13 and tells them by which attitude these gifts are to operate. They are to be operated or operative by love. He tells them, 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You must have love as you minister these gifts. You don't want to minister any gift in the flesh. You want to minister it by love. And then he gets into chapter 14, and he deals with a whole chapter dealing with this problem of the abuse of the gift of tongues. Now he's going to bounce back and forth in chapter 14 between the true gift and between what they were doing, the gibberish. So if we could say anything about the gift of languages, and that's probably a better way to refer to it, but because our translators have done us a great injustice by translating it as tongues, we need to understand that both the gift of tongues or the interpretation of tongues, they were both part of the early church and the age of the apostles. So this morning we need to understand this. We're going to deal with what tongues are and what tongues are not. Then we're going to deal with the purpose of tongues, the process that they were to follow when they were used, and then we're going to ask the question, has tongues ceased today? Let's look at the first one. What tongues are? It's clear in the New Testament that the true gift of tongues was a known language. Very clear. A known language. The word for tongues, the Greek word is glossa, and it literally means languages. The term always refers to a known language. It can also refer to the physical member, the tongue in your mouth, because we know it's used that way in Luke 16:24, when the rich man cries out to Abraham as he's there burning in the tormenting fire, and he asks that he might dip his finger in water and touch his tongue because he's in torment. But for the most part, when used of speaking, it refers to a known language. Even Webster's dictionary defines tongues as a language. And as we read just a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 13:1 translates it as a language. I remind you what it says again. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I speak with the languages of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. A reference to languages. There are other places that it's referred to in that way. Revelation 7:9, it says, after these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, or languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. If you go over to chapter 11 and verse 9, it says, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, that is languages and nations, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Here referring to the two witnesses that will be killed. They'll lay in the streets for 3.5 days. They will not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. It says here that the people who saw them were from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. So the word itself, glossa, refers to languages. What else it refers to is a foreign language. The gift of tongues was the Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language that had not been learned by the speaker. Now, there are only three occasions when tongues is used in the book of Acts. And why would we refer to the book of Acts? Well, first of all, it's because the book of Acts is a transitionary book. It is a historical book. It's not necessarily a book to build doctrine on, but it's a book to give us history, the history of the church. Some have termed it the Acts of the Apostles, just like they termed the book of Jude, the Acts of the Apostates. Look there with me in Acts chapter 2. The disciples are told to wait for the promise of the Father, wait for the Holy Spirit. It tells us that they were in the room praying, about 120 of them were there. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues or languages as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's very important that you follow from this point on, because this defines for us that this was a language. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, and from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in what? Say it with me. In his own language. Now, how can the translators, they tell us tongues there in verse 3 and verse 4, and why didn't they just say tongues in verse 6? Or why didn't they just help us out in the first two verses and just translate it language? Because that's clearly what it is. They heard them speak in his own language. It was a foreign language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own," what's it say, "language in which we were born?" And then it tells them, verse 9 through 11, "Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." You see how they're interchanging back and forth? Tongues was a known language. It was also a foreign language, a language in which the apostles spoke and they had never learned. But we know it was something that someone can understand because of the response that's found here in chapter 2. Go with me to chapter 10 of the book of Acts. In chapter 10, you have here a story about Cornelius. Cornelius, he was a Gentile. He was a centurion, according to verse 1. A devout man, according to verse 2. One who feared God with all his house. And if you know, leading up to this, Peter receives a vision about what is clean and what is unclean. You remember the sheep came up and he saw all these animals and he's told, "Rise and eat." And Peter says, "Wait a minute, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips." And then God says to him, "What I have cleansed, don't call unclean." And what was he teaching him? He was teaching him that God is not a God of partiality. He was trying to teach him that they were to go also to the Gentiles. That they were to reach across their own national border, if you will. And of course, after a series of events in which God brings him to Cornelius' house, you can read in verse 44 there, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also." How did we know this? "For they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God." And then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" The whole point was Jews were present. And when the Jews were present and the gift of the Holy Spirit fell upon these Gentiles and they spoke with these languages, that showed the Jews that they had received the same thing the Jews had received. You remember salvation was of the Jews? And then, of course, the classic verse in verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." And then they asked him to stay a few days. Go to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. You see a third occasion here. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." Notice, very interesting, in verse 6, not only do we see the gift of tongues, but we also see the gift of prophecy. It says that they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. These are the three occasions that are found in the book of Acts. They are historical occasions. Why did they occur later on, after they had received Christ? Is this supposed to be the normality today? Do you receive Christ and then later receive the Holy Spirit? Well, see, the thing is, we have the rest of the Word of God to fill in the gaps. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. And I think in Romans chapter 8 and also Ephesians chapter 1, we can answer that question. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And then turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1 and look at there at verse 13. It says in verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." It says, after you trusted, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The very moment that you believe, the very moment you trust Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. Does it evidence itself always in the speaking of tongues? Well, let's answer that in 1 Corinthians 12. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 29. I think the answer is obvious. He says there in verse 29, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" What's the answer? No. Again, I remind you, the three occasions there in the book of Acts are historical occasions. That is not the normality. And we see quickly from the rest of Scripture, it's cleared up. So what were tongues? Tongues was a known language. It was a foreign language that the speaker didn't learn. Let's talk about what tongues are not, because this is where we start getting into some confusion. First of all, tongues are not an unintelligible language. What do you mean by unintelligible? Gibberish. You know, when my kids were growing up, I spoke a lot of gibberish to them, and they spoke a lot of it back to me. Did we understand each other? No. They sure did have a lot of fun laughing at me, though. The gift of tongues was always the speaking of an intelligible language, not gibberish. The idea of tongues being foreign to the hearer was part of the ecstasy of the Greco-Roman world. I want you to listen to what John MacArthur writes in one of his commentaries. "At the time of the Corinthian church, the Greco-Roman world had a multitude of gods. In their worship of these gods, it was common for a person to go into ecstasy, which literally means to go out of oneself. They would go into an unconscious state where all kinds of psychic phenomena would occur. They believed that when they were in an ecstatic trance, they actually left their bodies, ascended into space, connected up to whatever deity they were worshiping, and would begin to commune with that deity. They would begin to speak the language of the gods. This was a common practice in their culture. In fact, the term used in 1 Corinthians to refer to speaking in tongues is the word glosses lalein. It was not invented by Bible writers. It was a term used commonly in the Greco-Roman culture to speak of the pagan language of the gods that occurred while the speaker was in an ecstatic trance. This language of the gods was always gibberish." When we say that tongues is not an unintelligible language, it's not gibberish, you can't find any support in Scripture. In fact, what you find is you find this pagan element. Let me say more about that under the second heading. What's it not? It's not a personal, private prayer language. Many of us have heard that. Tongues was a personal, private prayer language. Let me say something from the beginning, and we've said this over and over, so I hope that you can answer. The purpose of gifts was for what reason? To edify the church. You know, the tongues edify no one. The only time that there's any edification with the gift of tongues is when there is interpretation, because no one can understand. Larry Christensen, in his book, Speaking in Tongues and Its Significance for the Church, He writes, one speaks in tongues for the most part in his private devotions. This by far is most important use and value. Notice there in 1 Corinthians 14, the first two verses. He says, pursue love and desire spirituals, literally, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue, or in the King James it might say in an unknown tongue, does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Let me show you something very interesting that I think the translators are doing for us. Anytime when you go through chapter 14, you see tongues used in the singular tongue. It seems that he is referring to gibberish. He's not referring to the true gift. But when it's used in the plural, notice in verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, plural. He's referring to the true gift, the gift of languages. When the apostles on the day of Pentecost spoke in tongues, everyone heard in his own language. So it wasn't a personal, private prayer language. We don't find any use of that. And you can't build a theology on one verse. If we could, then we'd go around baptizing for the dead, because there's one verse that talks about that, and about 30 different interpretations of that one verse, and no one really knows what it means. When you're not given a whole lot of information, you're left with a lot of inference. You're left with imposing on the Scriptures. Notice in chapter 14 and verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, he says, for if I pray in a tongue, there it is in the singular again, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Joe Marino, in his book, More of God, he writes, fortunately, God does not leave us to wonder what he means to pray in the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 14, 14, Paul says, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but understanding is unfruitful. Clearly then, according to Paul, to pray in the Spirit, or when the Spirit prays, is to pray in an unknown tongue. And our understanding is unfruitful. We don't understand what the words mean. You know what I wrote next to that article? How can there then be any edification? All gifts are given for the purpose of edification. We're going to find out later that this gift had two purposes. And when the first purpose was met, there was no more need for the gift. It has a historical implication for the nation of Israel. And when that was met, there was no longer a need for it. And by the way, there is a verse that says tongues would cease. And we're going to look at that. So we're saying that tongues, first of all, is not an unintelligible language. It's not gibberish. The true gift is not. It's not a personal, private prayer language. And third, it's not unintelligible praying. Nowhere in Scripture do we have any illustration of unintelligible praying or praying in tongues. In fact, Jesus told the disciples that when they pray, they were not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Matthew 6, 7, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The word vain repetitions, it's the Greek word bata legeo. The verb legeo means to speak. But the prefix bata is not even a word. It's a figure of speech. It's what we call an onomatopoetic word. You know what an onomatopoetic word is? We say a bee goes buzz. We say a plane goes whoosh. That is onomatopoetic expression. In fact, what Jesus is literally saying here in Matthew 6, 7, that when you pray, don't say bata, bata, bata. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't come to me with a bunch of gibberish. Don't come with the sound of the stammering, stuttering gibberish that the pagans offer to their gods. Speak to me in an intelligible language. When Jesus went into the garden to pray to the Father, he didn't talk in a heavenly language. When deity communed with deity, it was in a language that was clear. When Jesus stood by the grave of Lazarus, he prayed before he raised him from the dead, and John heard every word of that prayer, and he wrote it down exactly as he heard it. It was clear and intelligible. John 17 is the intimate prayer between Jesus and the Father. It's all clear. It's translated beautifully into English from the original language. The point is this: there is no biblical evidence whatsoever of a private prayer language. We are to pray in an intelligible and understanding way. Don't come to God with bata, bata, bata. You see, that goes right against of saying that tongues is a personal private prayer language. Okay, well then let's ask this question. What was its purpose then? What was the purpose of tongues? First of all, judgment on Israel. I said to you that it has an immediate application to the nation of Israel. Look with me in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, and look there at verse 21. Paul mentions it right in the text. He says, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me." That is a quotation of Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, which says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they will not hear." In this prophecy to Israel, God was saying, "Israel, I've spoken to you in clear words, but you haven't listened to me. Therefore, as a sign confirming your unbelief, I will speak to you in a language that you will not be able to understand." The gift of tongues, then, was part of God's judicial act of telling Israel that he was turning aside from her to turn to the church. He had offered the Israelites the kingdom, but they had refused it. They had refused and executed their king, their long-awaited Messiah. And as a judicial sign of Israel's violation, God spoke to his people with other tongues and other lips.
It would seem to me if we could understand the purpose of this gift, then we can discern whether it truly is in operation today. The message that you've been listening to is called The Truth About Tongues, and it's available on CD, or you can download it as an MP3 from our website. To place your order today, call us at 904-651-3351, or visit us online at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I hope that you'll join us next time as we listen to part two of this message, The Truth About Tongues. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford. I do want to thank you for listening today. And again, I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study God's Word.